Good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading today is from Acts chapter 21, 1 to 14 in English Standard Version. Okay. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload as cargo. And having sought our disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go into Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. We had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for them for many days, a prophet named Agrippus came down from Judah. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since we would not be persuaded, we seized and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'"
Wish I had that accent. You would think I'm a lot smarter than I really am. Accents make you sound smarter. Well, it's Super Bowl Sunday today, and so I dressed for the occasion. Got my New England Patriots shirt on here. So let's take a survey. Who is going for the New England Patriots today? Raise your hand. Okay, who's going for the Giants today? Okay, more going for the Giants. I'm going to wait and decide who I'm actually going for until just before the game. I'm bitter that the Giants beat the Packers, and so that's the only reason I'm wearing this jersey. My mother-in-law lives in Boston, so I didn't buy this. She sent this to me. So I got this great compliment a few weeks ago, and this is one of the reasons why I love the Packers. Peter Martin from our church, after the service a couple weeks ago, he told me that I remind him of Brett Favre. And that... I think Brett Favre is just such a tough guy, such a great guy. And so hearing that was an incredible compliment. I wanted the Packers. That's who I'm rooting for, Packers today. So we're in the book of Acts this morning. And what we've been trying to keep in mind throughout this whole sermon series on the book of Acts is that Acts is history that's written for a purpose. History that's meant to make a difference in our lives. See, that's not the way that most of us tend to approach history. I mean, this began for most of us back in 5th grade when we got our first history textbook. We approach history generally to remember for a short period of time a few very ancient facts and names and dates just to pass a test. But what we've got here in Acts is a history textbook that is written to change our lives. And so if you've been paying attention to this sermon series in the book of Acts, which has been going on for, 10 years now? Is that what it is? Something like that? Year and a half, I think. Actually, the longest sermon series that I am aware of is Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the greatest preacher of the 20th century, a preacher in London. And he spent 14 years going through the book of Romans. So very, very long time. But if we've been paying attention, if you've been paying attention in this sermon series, one thing in particular should have jumped out at you in that text that Tammy read for us. In today's 14 verses, I think Luke meant for one verse in particular to stand out to us. And there's a number of things going on here in this text in Acts chapter 21. Many different details and names and places show up in this story as the Apostle Paul brings his third missionary journey to a close and heads to Jerusalem. So if you were taking a pop quiz after today's lecture, what you would want to know, the basic facts of this story, are that Paul makes 3 brief stops in Kos, Rhodes, and Patara. Paul makes 3 extended stops where he visits with believers in the cities of Tyre and Ptolemais and Caesarea. And then along the way, Paul receives these 2 warnings. First, from the believers in Tyre who, through the Spirit, tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then a second, more dramatic warning from this prophet who simply tells Paul what will happen to him when he does go to Jerusalem. But I think the main piece of history that Luke wants to have grip us and change us is one verse, the one verse in our passage where the Apostle Paul speaks. Paul doesn't say a word in this whole passage until verse 13 where he gives us a speech. This speech is only two sentences long. It's delivered to a very small crowd. But it's a speech, an ancient two-sentence speech that I think Luke wants to have change our lives. Here's the speech. What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What should stand out to us about this speech is the fact that the Apostle Paul is the one giving it. See, this is the man who we met back in Acts chapter 7. And there Luke gave us a very different, a very negative first impression of the Apostle Paul. As you read through Acts, the first thing you learn about Paul, about who he is, about his identity, is that he's a dangerous man who persecutes, who imprisons, who even kills people who are associated with the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul didn't give speeches for the name of Jesus. He gave speeches against the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul's the bad guy in the book of Acts. Paul's like that shadowy character you meet a few chapters into the novel, a few scenes into the movie. The antagonist, the bad guy, the guy that you want to steer clear of. But that was 20 years ago. Paul's changed. The bad guy has become a good guy. He's got a whole new identity. Now Paul's got not just a new identity, he's got this unshakable identity that holds together under stressful circumstances, being told that immense suffering is coming his way. An identity that holds together under very difficult relationship dynamics. Saying goodbye to very good friends. Being told by some of his closest friends that he should not do with his life what he feels called to do with his life. See, somewhere between Acts chapter 7 and this speech in Acts 21, this man got a new, unshakable identity. Somewhere between probably his 20s and his 40s. Paul went through an identity crisis, and he came out the other side with an unshakable identity. If you get bored after the Super Bowl today, I'd encourage you, pick up your Bible, read, start in Acts chapter 7, go to Acts chapter 21. It'll take you 30 minutes, and you'll just see what a radical transformation Paul went through. Well, what did this to Paul? Well, he tells us in his speech, the name of the Lord Jesus did this to him. It was the name of the Lord Jesus that first disrupted and then transformed the core of Paul's identity. His whole sense of self, his whole sense of who he was and what he was living for. And we see this over and over again in the scriptures. To truly encounter the name of the Lord is to have your whole sense of self threatened. To experience an identity crisis. Abraham, Moses, Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman at the well, Paul, they all went through this. For them and for us, to encounter the name of the Lord, to truly encounter Jesus, is to be slammed by a tornado of questions that throw into crisis our whole identity. Who am I? What am I living for? What's special and unique about me? What am I doing with my life? Now today, most of us don't need Jesus to have an identity crisis. Let me just state the obvious here. Whether or not you've ever had an encounter with Jesus, most of us here this morning are having our own private little identity crisis. You were born into the world with an identity crisis. We are a world in identity crisis. Philosophers, psychologists, social commentators, they agree that the question of our age is, who am I? And these days it seems that nobody really knows who they are. 30 years ago, this is how sociologist Peter Berger described college. He called American universities vast identity workshops, places where for 4 years or less, students sit under the trees with their shoes off and engage in the not-so-arduous task of finding out who they really are. Well, most of us already spent 4 years in college. And if you're from the 20s group and you went to UCLA, you spent 5, 6, 7 years in college. Most of us still don't know who we really are. The identity crisis continues. Do you know who you are? Who are you? Where do you get your identity from? Do you have this unshakable identity that Paul had? I mean, even though today in our insecure American culture, we don't need an encounter with Jesus to have an identity crisis, we need an encounter with the name of the Lord Jesus if we're ever going to have our identity crisis resolved. If you want to get an answer to the great who am I question, you need to come to terms with the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of Jesus is the only name that's big enough to solve your identity crisis. So today's text is about the name of the Lord Jesus and what it does to your identity. Today's text tells us what the name of the Lord Jesus gives us. The name of the Lord Jesus gives you three things: a new name, a new passion, and a new security. A new name, a new passion, and a new security. So first, this passage shows us that the name of the Lord Jesus gives us a new name. Paul, this man with the unshakable identity, he's a man with a new name. When we first met Paul, back in Acts chapter 7, he went by a different name. Saul, Saul of Tarsus, Saul the persecutor of Christians. People saw this man named Saul. When they saw him, when they talked about or encountered or gossiped about this man named Saul, they thought persecutor, persecutor of Christians. You hear the name Osama bin Laden, immediately you think terrorist. In the first century, if you lived anywhere near Jerusalem, when you heard the name Saul of Tarsus, you immediately thought, terrorist of the Christians, persecutor, hater of Jesus. But because of an encounter with the name of the Lord Jesus, Saul got a new name. Saul became Paul. Saul the persecutor became Paul the preacher. Saul is now named Paul. Paul, the man who gives this emotional public speech about his devotion to Jesus. Well, so what? What's the big deal about a name change? What does a new name have to do with identity? Saul, Paul, it's all the same. You know, in the midst of trying to figure out our identity in college, didn't we hear from Shakespeare that a rose by any other name smells just as sweet? Name's no big deal. Well, that's not how the authors of Scripture understood the significance of a name. Names are extremely important in the Bible. Throughout Scripture, we see that a name wasn't just an arbitrary collection of syllables. A name expressed the very essence of a person. To know somebody's name was to know something about the fundamental traits and character of that person. This is why throughout the Bible, people were given new names whenever significant events happened in their life, whenever a change came to their identity. This is why Abram, which means exalted father, had his name changed to Abraham, father of multitudes, when the time came near for God to give him his promised son, Isaac. This is why Jacob, after spending years living in a foreign land, as he finally came home, God changed his name to Israel. Jesus gave Simon the name Peter, which means rock, when he became his disciple. In the Bible, giving and receiving of a name was a big deal in those cultures. In the Garden of Eden, Adam's job was to name, to give a unique identity to each of the animals. One of the Ten Commandments stresses the importance of honoring and not misusing a name. The third commandment, God told his people, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because just to speak God's name was to address and access the very identity and character of God. Now you're thinking, this was just the ancient superstitious cultures of the Bible. That's not true today. Names aren't a big deal today. They don't mean anything now. Well, really? Names still carry great power today. Today's the Super Bowl. Today, hundreds and thousands of Americans will chant the name of their favorite team and the names of their favorite players. You can't chant an identity. You can only chant a name that encapsulates an identity. What's the great new crime of the 21st century? Identity theft. If you can steal someone's name and some of their numbers, you can take away their identity. It's an election year. In 2 days, it's Super Tuesday. What name are you going to vote for? Want to know who I'm voting for? I'm not going to tell you. Joking. It's still true, also in today's culture, that if you want to reinvent yourself, if you want to get a new identity, you need to have your name changed. Some people spend thousands of dollars to do this. See, this is why Norma Jean Mortensen became Marilyn Monroe. It's hard to be famous if your name's Norma Jean Mortensen. This is why Lawrence Harvey Ziegler became Larry King. You're not going to watch the Lawrence Harvey Ziegler live show. This is why Demetria Gynes became Demi Moore. This is why Gordon Matthews Sumner became Sting. You're going to go to a Gordon Matthews Sumner concert? Go to a Sting concert. This is why Marion Michael Morrison became John Wayne. You can't be a cowboy named Marion. See, names still have power today. Names still cut to the core of our identity, just like they did in the first century when a man named Saul became a man named Paul. See, it's only because Paul's got this new name, this new identity, that he can face the guilt and shame of his past. And that's what verses 8 and 9 show us. One of the most important things to keep in mind when you're studying Scripture, when you're studying a narrative in Scripture, and that's what today's passage is. It's a narrative, a historical narrative, a story, is to recognize that the biblical writers, both those who wrote Hebrew narrative in the Old Testament and those who wrote Greek narrative in the New Testament, is that they wrote with a very economical style. They didn't use a lot of extra words like authors do today. They wrote and every single detail counted. Every detail means something and has significance in the story. So, at first glance, verses 8 and 9 seem a little out of place. We haven't been given the names of any of these other believers that Paul's been spending time with, but now the text tells us that Paul entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Who's Philip? And why does the text tell us that Paul stayed with Philip in his house? Well, Philip, remember, we first heard about him in Acts chapter 6. Philip was one of the original seven who was set aside with Stephen and the others to be a deacon in the church. And that next chapter, Acts chapter 7, is the story of where Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. Stephen, this great friend of Philip's, he's dragged out by the religious leaders and he's stoned. And the apostle Paul, his name was Saul back then, he's presiding over this execution. Paul is sitting there watching Stephen get stoned. Philip is probably there watching that scene. And as those stones hit Stephen, Paul's watching it all, and then the next thing that happens is Paul leads a persecution in the city of Jerusalem, and he forces Christians to become refugees and to have to flee Jerusalem. Philip was one of them. Philip had to leave his home. Last we heard about Philip, back in Acts chapter 8, he was headed up to the city of Caesarea. And so now, 20 years later, Philip's in Caesarea. He's got a family now. He's got these four unmarried daughters. They prophesy, so watch out, intense family. And Paul now comes and stays in Philip's house. And can you imagine that scene? This is probably the first time these two ever met on, you know, good terms. Most scholars think this is where Luke got his account of what happened in Acts chapter 7 to Stephen. Most people think that it was in that setting Luke, who's traveling with Paul at this time, gets all the details of what happened there. So Paul's sitting there. He's reliving this. I mean, how do you do that? How do you face the guilt and shame of that person that you once were? Imagine that guilt. Guilt and shame wreak havoc on your identity. Scholar Dick Keyes writes this. Listen to this. Shame shrinks your identity. Recall a time when you felt intense shame. Recall that time. Your whole being seems to be reduced to that one shameful act. Nothing else you have done matters. Only the shameful act sums you up. That is who you are. I think that's true. We feel that. It's the shameful past of Paul that Paul had in his mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." The only reason Paul could face Philip was because by the grace of God, he had a new sense of I am, a new identity. He wasn't the same man. He wasn't Saul anymore. God had given him a new name. You have guilt and shame in your past. But you're never going to be able to look your past in the eye like Paul looked Philip in the eye. You're never going to be able to honestly face the guilt and shame in your life and be okay until you get this new name from Jesus. What's your name? What do people call you? What do you call yourself? Have you let God name you? Now, I don't think God's going to change your name from Saul to Paul or from Marion Michael Morrison to John Wayne. Maybe he will. But in Scripture, most people didn't experience that kind of a name change. The new name I'm talking about is different. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know what that means. Wise pastor, interpret this. It means what it says. It means that when you meet Jesus on the other side of death, he's going to give you a new name that makes full sense out of who you are. You'll be fully integrated. The who am I questions will come to a stop. And if you're a Christian, if you're someone who has repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus, that new name is already yours. You don't know exactly what that white stone is going to say, but you can trust that when God looks at you, when he sees Justin Buzzard, Mike McCollum, Sandy Hughes, when he sees you, he knows your guilt and your shame and your dark past. He knows everything about you, and yet he loves you. He accepts you. An unshakable identity is found in the fact that God accepts you, that God knows your name, and that he has a new name waiting for you. The second way the name of the Lord Jesus solves your identity crisis, the second thing the name of the Lord Jesus gives you is a new passion. Now, what's a passion? We tend to admire passionate people. We say, he's so passionate about his career. She's so passionate about this new charity work she's getting involved with. Or he's so passionate about surfing or acting or whatever it might be. Every one of us here has some sort of a passion in life, something that engages your heart, something, some cause, some activity that you're living for. What are you passionate about? What are you living for? The Apostle Paul was this man who had a passion for persecuting people associated with the name of the Lord Jesus. Now we see from his speech that Paul's got a new passion, a passion for the name of Jesus. And specifically, Paul's got this passion to now go and serve people who are associated with the name of Jesus. Let's remember the whole movement of this passage. I mean, Paul makes a lot of different stops and goes to a lot of different places in this passage. But the whole movement of this passage is heading southeast. Where's Paul going? Jerusalem. Paul's going to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? He's going to Jerusalem because for several years he's been taking this collection. He's gone throughout Europe, throughout Asia, throughout all the churches there, and he's been taking up a collection to help serve the poor Christians living in the city of Jerusalem who were undergoing some suffering at this point. Paul's doing social justice. He's going to the city where he had caused tremendous damage 20 years earlier. Now he's going there to help and serve these Christians. And this new passion gets to the very core of Paul's heart. Listen to what he says in the first line of his speech to his friends who are trying to discourage him from going to Jerusalem. "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart." Paul's heart is broken. This is actually the only time in all of Scripture that this little word "breaking" appears in the Bible. The Greek word literally means breaking into tiny pieces. Paul's heart is broken into tiny little pieces over the fact that his friends want to keep him from his God-given passion to serve Jesus and his people. Paul's actually prepared to suffer, even to die for this passion. He says, "I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." See, a passion isn't just something that you live for. A passion is something that you're willing to die for. The very word passion is associated with suffering and death. We call the last week of Christ's life his Passion Week because it was a week of suffering leading up to death. What are you living for? Is your passion something that you're willing to die for? Is your passion big enough? Do you have a passion that will keep your identity intact even when you fail? See, maybe your passion is your career. What happens when you fail, when you fall short, when you mess up in that career, or when that career fails you? Is your identity still intact? Maybe your passion is your beauty and your good looks. Well, what happens when you get old and ugly? We all do. I mean, what, 7 months? I turned 30. Getting old and ugly. You know? They feel me. Well, what happens when you get old and ugly? Are you still you? Maybe your passion is bound up in a human relationship, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, your kids. What happens when there's conflict in that relationship? What happens when there's failure in that relationship on your part or the other person's part? Is your identity still intact? Maybe your passion is to be the next American Idol. What happens when Simon Cowell tells you you can't sing? Will you have a breakdown? Most people do. See, a passion for the name of the Lord Jesus is the only passion in life that won't fail you when you fail it. See, Paul's got this new passion to live for Jesus. And what this specifically looked like in Paul's life was he had a passion to go preach the gospel and serve people in the name of Jesus. And as you take hold and begin deep in your heart to be driven by a passion for the name of the Lord Jesus, who knows exactly what this might look like in your life? It might mean that in your career you have this new passion to do your work with more integrity, with more honesty, with more selfless service for others. Maybe it means you have a greater passion to serve your community, to serve your neighborhood, to serve this church. However, this new passion for the name of Jesus takes specific shape in your life, at some time, you're going to fail. Whatever your passion in life, you're going to experience failure. But when your passion is bound up with the name of the Lord Jesus, you can handle failure. Jesus is the only passion, the only person, the only Lord who you can live your life for, and no matter how badly or how often you fail him, he won't fail you. You're still loved and accepted and safe. If you fail Simon Cowell, if you sing off key, he will make fun of you, you'll be humiliated, your heart will be broken into tiny little pieces for quite a while. But if you fail Jesus, if you miss a note, if you sing off key, he still loves you, and you'll be okay. That's the only reason I can preach this sermon. I have a passion for the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to live my life for Jesus. And so what that looks like for me is I have this passion. I'm a pastor. I have a passion to preach and to pray and to hang out with people. But what if I fail? What if this sermon bombs? What if I preach this sermon and you decide that wasn't a very good sermon? I don't like Justin very much anymore. You decide not to give me any compliments after I'm done preaching. What if that happens? What if I bomb this sermon? Well, that's not very fun. I'll go home and my wife will need to hold me for a little bit. But I'll be okay. Because when your passion is bound up with the name of Jesus, you know that Jesus has already lived and died for you. He's already paid for all of your sin. He's already paid for all of your weaknesses. He's already paid for all of your failures. His love for us doesn't dip down when our performance dips down. Paul, because he had come to terms with the name of the Lord Jesus, he had a passion that was big enough to handle whatever difficulty or failure came his way in Jerusalem. Can your passion do this for you? Is your passion big enough? If it's not, you need to do business with the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, the third way the name of the Lord Jesus resolves our identity crisis, the third thing the name of the Lord Jesus gives us is a new security. We're a generation that talks a lot about security, insecurity, self-esteem. 15-year-olds, 50-year-olds worry about why they don't have enough self-esteem, about why they feel insecure, about where they can get more security. We're a generation that does constant self-monitoring. We're always monitoring ourselves. How's your monitoring going this morning? Are you feeling insecure? Are you feeling secure? Well, in our text, under great stress and in the midst of a whole series of difficult relationship dynamics, Paul demonstrates the kind of security that most of us wish we had. If you remember the sermon from last week, Paul's having this emotional goodbye with the believers in Miletus, the elders from the church in Ephesus, and they're crying and they're having this intense time because Paul's told them he'll never see their face again because of the suffering that he knows await him in Jerusalem. And then today's text begins in verse 1, where Paul parts from these believers. The Greek literally means torn away from. Paul tore away from these friends. He has one of these heart-wrenching farewell scenes from the movies. Then Paul spends 7 days with the believers in the city of Tyre. And verse 4, through the Spirit, these believers tell Paul, they keep telling Paul, to not go to Jerusalem. Now, you need to know that a small handful of scholars think this means that Paul actually disobeyed God's will by going to Jerusalem. But most scholars see that these believers in Tyre simply misapplied a sense they were getting from the Holy Spirit about the fate that already awaited Paul in Jerusalem, because in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, Paul had already said, had already, quote, resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 23, Paul had already said, "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Paul had this clear direction from the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And now he's faced with a group of people who are telling him that God has told them that he shouldn't go. Well, what does Paul do? He remains secure in the identity and call that God has placed on his life. Remember, it was right in the middle of Paul's identity crisis that God said this about Paul in Acts chapter 9. "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." How's that for a life calling? Knowing who he was, knowing his identity, that it was bound up with the name of Jesus, Paul was able to listen to this conflicting counsel from the believers in Tyre and yet remain unfazed and continue towards Jerusalem. But on his way to Jerusalem, verses 10 and 11, another warning comes his way. This prophet named Agabus pays Paul a visit in Caesarea. Now, Agabus is a pretty dramatic, eccentric guy. He's kind of freaky, actually. Agabus is kind of like Bushman up in San Francisco. You know him? He just kind of startles you. Agabus walks up to Paul, and he takes off Paul's belt. Now, if that were me, if I were Paul, that conversation would have been over right there. If a man walks up to me, takes off your belt, doesn't talk to you, just starts saying weird stuff, that would have been over. This man takes Paul's belt, would have been a sash around his tunic. He binds his own feet and hands with this belt and says that the Holy Spirit says this is what will happen to you. You will be bound in Jerusalem. Agabus doesn't tell Paul that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. He just tells Paul, this is what will happen to you when you go to Jerusalem. Now, up until this point, Paul's closest friends, his traveling companions, Luke, and the rest of the guys, they've supported Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired plan to go to Jerusalem. But after this whole scene with Agabus, after this strange scene where this guy takes off Paul's belt, ties himself up with it, these guys are pushed over the edge, and they start, verse 12, telling Paul to back out of it and to not go to Jerusalem. Now, what would you do? I mean, have you ever been in a situation like that where there's a clear call of God on your life? The Holy Spirit has clearly told you what you're supposed to do and be with your life. I'm not talking about a call contradictory to Scripture. I've had people in my counseling office before say, "The Spirit has told me I'm supposed to move in with my girlfriend." The Spirit didn't tell you that. You told yourself that. I'm talking about something that is clearly in line with Scripture and that you have processed with the Lord and with others for a long time. You've got the secure sense of who you are and what God's called you to do. And then some of the people closest to you begin telling you something different. They begin telling you to change course. In a situation like this, most of us turn inward. Insecurity floods our veins. Our mind races with doubts and questions. Suddenly we don't know who we are or what we're supposed to do. But Paul doesn't turn inward. His heart is broken in pieces. He's torn up inside over all of this, but he remains secure and focused on his call to go to Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. In the midst of this momentary identity crisis, as he's standing on the street corner with Agabus and his friends, Paul knows what God has called him to do. He doesn't look inward. He looks outward. He looks at Jesus. See, by going to Jerusalem, Paul's just following the footsteps of Jesus. It was just a few decades earlier that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. But Jesus went to Jerusalem under different circumstances. He didn't go to Jerusalem thinking that death might await him. He went to Jerusalem in order to suffer, in order to die, in order to be crucified for the sins of Paul and his friends and Agabus and you and me. And along the way, Jesus' friends tried to stop him from going to Jerusalem. Remember? Remember right after Jesus revealed his identity to Peter? Right after explaining to Peter that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and that he was headed to Jerusalem in order to die? Peter tried to stop Jesus because Peter had his own idea of what the identity of the Son of God ought to look like. Satan did the same thing. Satan tried to stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem by attacking his identity. Remember how Satan approached Jesus during his temptation? Satan began two of his three temptations by saying, "If you really are the Son of God," he attacked his identity. But Jesus passed the identity test. Jesus' identity remained unshakable despite how his closest friends, despite how his greatest enemy challenged his identity. And see, it's because of this unshakable identity of Jesus that Paul had the security to continue his course and travel to Jerusalem. It's because of this unshakable name and identity of Jesus that you can have the security to continue on the course that the Lord has laid before you. Whatever obstacles might lie in your path this week, next week, in 2008. So, how do you get it? How do you access the name of the Lord Jesus and get this new security, this new passion, this new name, this unshakable identity? Well, two ways. This is for those of you here who are not yet Christians, who would be getting this for the first time. And this is for those of you here who are Christians. Maybe you've been a Christian for a decade. Here's how you keep accessing and enjoying this new identity you have in the name of the Lord Jesus. So first, believe the gospel. Really believe the gospel. See your sin. Hate your sin. Repent of your sin, like Paul did, and believe the radically good news of what the Lord Jesus did for you on the cross. See, when it comes to your identity, the cross is simultaneously your greatest criticism and your greatest affirmation. See, when you look at the cross, you see that you were so bad, so sinful, that Jesus had to die for you. And you see that you are so loved, so treasured, that Jesus was glad to die for you. That's the gospel. Are you going to believe this gospel? Are you going to believe what the Word of God says about your identity? Are you going to believe some other verdict about your identity? There's a lot of verdicts out there. Only the gospel will give you an unshakable identity. Now, the second way you get this unshakable identity, final thing I'm going to say here, forget yourself and throw yourself into serving God and serving others. This is what Paul did. He believed the gospel and forgot himself and threw himself into a life of serving God and serving others. And 2,000 years later, Paul is an unforgettable man. We can't forget this guy. The great lie of our age is that you can figure yourself out by working directly on your identity. You can't do that. You can't work directly on your identity. It doesn't work. You can't spend your day staring at yourself in the mirror and somehow figure out who you really are. Jesus never told his disciples to figure themselves out or to muster up more self-esteem. He simply told them to have faith in him and to love others. Scripture tells us, experience shows us, that an unshakable identity takes shape only by believing the gospel, forgetting yourself, and throwing yourself into a life of serving God and serving others. And doing that brings great glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. CPC, let's glorify the name of the Lord Jesus together. Father, we thank you for this passage in Acts chapter 21. We thank you for what you did with Paul, for how you so radically transformed this man's identity. Lord, forgive us for finding our identity in other names. Lord, would you teach us to find our identity in you? We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus and for the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.